and hope that your presence will be a benefit to you tonight. We are in the book of Hebrews, doing lessons from there, and tonight we are ready to start chapter 6. And the book of Hebrews was written at a time when encouragement was needed by those who had Jewish Christians who had become Christians, for the most part anyway, very early on in the church's existence. And now in time of persecution and the troubles they were going through, were tempted to just give it up and go back to the old law, in which they would be once again in fellowship with their families and not in trouble with the authorities and all those things that befall Christians from time to time, especially in times of persecution. And so the writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who that is, although there are several guesses made, and I think there's probably a couple of good ideas, and one kind of sways my mind, but I'm not going to mention that up here. The writer of Hebrews begins by talking about the superiority of Christ, that he's superior to the prophets, to angels, he's superior to Moses, and that his work is superior. And in this superiority, that having to do with Christ's priesthood being superior to that the priesthood under the old law, we have a warning, the third warning in the book, and it extends from chapter 5 and verse 11 to pretty much chapter 6 and verse 12, although some might include the rest of chapter 6 in there. But we are going to kind of take up where we left off this morning. So if you'll turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, we'll kind of pick up with the thought that we ended with this morning, and that is, there is a time when we are to grow spiritually, but perhaps we've let things slip and we need to once again be a partaker of the milk. There is a place for partaking milk, but if you have been a Christian for a while, you should not be one of those, but that's the case sometimes. And if that's so, then milk is what you need. And so you should be built back up to where you can once again take solid food. And the things that he's going to say are those things that have to do with solid food, the meat of the word, so to speak, so that they can grow and be comforted and strengthened and carry on. And so he warns them about these things, and he talks about those in verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so there is definitely a need to have our senses exercised, because the things that we learn in the Bible many times do not appear to coincide with the thinking of our society or the thinking of the leaders of our society or culture. And so things that we believe and practice as being good are said to be evil in their eyes. One such example, if we need to talk about that, might be drinking. It might be homosexuality and the perversions that go along with that. It might be abortion. So if we say that abortion is murder, how can you possibly do that? It's just another form of birth control. So, but morally, and the decisions that we make, we need to be able to discern good and evil, and then carry on with that which is good. Sometimes telling someone that what they're practicing is sin is said to be evil, but we need to do that, and we need to be able to know how to do that. And so he continues with that idea in chapter 6, where we'll begin reading in verse 1 and go down through verse 8. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And so he wants to go on past the and leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, and certainly he lists what some of those are. He says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. If you became a Christian, what was one of the first commands that you heard? Repent and be baptized. For example, Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. In fact, the very first command in the gospel has to do with repentance and faith towards God. And for example, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, where Jesus begins his work. Well, actually, this is John here. John came saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so those are things that are very basic, and some things here that maybe are not so basic to some people these days. He says, mentions among this foundation that one of the things is the teaching of baptisms. And you see that baptisms is plural. So what are we talking about there? Well, what do we see given in the Bible and some of the problem or issues that came up? For example, you have the baptism of John. You have the baptism into Christ, the one baptism that Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 4 that all Christians have in common. You might have baptism of fire, and certainly you don't want that. That has to do with suffering. But if you remember Acts chapter 19, you have some disciples that they find, and these disciples are preaching Jesus, but they haven't heard about the Holy Spirit yet, and so when that subject is brought up, they said, well, we haven't even heard if there is a Holy Spirit. And so there Paul asked them, well, into what were you baptized? And that should be pretty simple. What did Jesus command? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If they hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit, Paul knew there was something wrong there. And so he asked it. And so the baptisms is it plural here? Because there are others than the baptism into Christ. And of course, there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs in two places. But these are basic, elemental things. And Christians who've been Christians for as long as these brethren have been Christians should have been very familiar with these things and no need to be taught about these. And yet he's not trying to teach on them. He's trying to mention them because, you know, you need to grow. You need to be adults. We don't need to lay this foundation again. And then he goes on and talks about laying on of hands, how the gifts of the Holy Spirit was given, and also laying on of hands in other means as being seen in the New Testament of setting people apart to do a certain work. And so we won't go into all of that. However, we'll mention that in Acts chapter 8, that is how the apostles gave the Holy Spirit to those who got the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that the passing on of those gifts was done. And it's also used as a commission for an office or duty, such as in Acts chapter 13. And so probably could do a whole lesson on that, but I don't want to. And I think the benefit of this chapter is as we go on. And so he begins in verse 4, as touching those who were enlightened, once enlightened, and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And so here he's talking about those who became Christians, and now there's a danger of apostasy. Now, this passage teaches that it's possible to lose your salvation. So they were once enlightened. Now, in the second century, and as found in the Syriac version, they began to use the word enlightened as for baptism. And so the Syriac version, for example, would translate this, who were once baptized. That means that they had learned the gospel and had obeyed it, and which is consistent with what this word means, although they added that twist to it, but it was the understanding that they had, and then understanding in the context that the people being written to have become Christians, and they have tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? It's salvation. And we're made partakers of the Holy Spirit, these gifts that were passed on in the infancy of the church, so that the Word of God would be available, for example, through inspiration, through prophecy, and that kind of thing, or speaking in tongues, so that others would be able to understand the gospel message. And they've also tasted the powers of the age to come. In other words, eternity in heaven, but the idea of the age to come is the Christian age, as, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, a similar term is used, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but unto Christ, as the context is talking about there. And so there is a danger of falling away. Now, what kind of person is going to fall away? It says that that it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, what kind of person's that talking about? Because that's not too good. Now, it's impossible to renew them to repentance, but there are other references made, for example, Jesus, to the sin that would not be forgiven. In fact, he said that you could sin against me, but if you sin against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. Why is that? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit is that which reveals the Word of God, and when you close your eyes, your heart, and your mind to what the Word of God says, there is nothing left. There's no basis of contact, unless perhaps something comes along later in life, and we hope that circumstances occur so that maybe people that we know or love might repent down the road. But here, it would be the same thing. These Jewish Christians in a time of persecution would give up and basically they would deny Christ. And when you deny Christ, after you have benefited from the shedding of his blood and you've turned your back on him, there's nothing more to pull you back. And so, essentially, really we're talking about the same thing. A sin cannot be forgiven is a sin that you will not repent of, and you reject the testimony of the Word of God, and you reject the sacrifice of His Son. And there's no more hope for that. And so he compares it to the land. And if you've ever tried to grow anything, a garden or something like that, if the land is good and your crops come up, yeah, you have to weed it out, but it might just bear thorns and thistles. And when that happens, probably the best thing you can do is to burn it. They don't let us do that in town, so we use Roundup. But I think I'd rather burn it, but I think I'd get a knock at the door. So, and besides, you can get carried away with fire, and it can get out of hand. But I think you see what I'm saying, don't you? That there's nothing more there. Now, why is he saying that? Because he's trying to warn them. He's telling them that you need to be careful because you are in danger and you're not growing in the manner that God would have us to do. And so, as we continue on in chapter 6 and verse 9, we have kind of a word of encouragement here. He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And so there is a word of encouragement here that although sins, when they're forgiven, it tells us, and we'll read it later on, that they are remembered no more. However, it says here that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which you showed. And so sins are forgotten, but good is remembered by God. And we have an example of that in the first Gentile that was converted to Christ in Acts chapter 10, reading verses 1 through 4, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God.'" So in choosing the first Gentile to receive the gospel, this was a Gentile who God saw his prayers and his alms, the things that he was doing, the care that he had to try to be right with God, though they came up for a memorial. And because he had that kind of a heart is why he was selected. And then from that the gospel spread. But God does not forget the things that we do in his service. And so He says, and we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end. And the diligence and the good works that we do are obviously to be part of our lives and to be something that we involve ourselves in. In Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 through 9, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And so we are to not grow weary in well-doing. We will sow what we reap, but we need to make sure that what we are reaping are the fruits that God will be pleased with. Then in 2 Peter chapter 1, a verse that we have heard some in recent months, 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 5, it says, but for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here, that same kind of thing, that we may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end. And so we see this idea of hope beginning to be expressed here, and we'll get to that a little bit more as we go along. And so we are to show that diligence unto the fullness of hope, that which brings our hope about, which is our salvation in heaven, and imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise, or the promises. And so he begins here now to go back to the theme that he had, not quite getting back to the idea of Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he'll get there by the end of this lesson. And so he goes on, and he says in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And so, as the example of one who, through faith and patience, inherits the promises, he goes back to Abraham. How did Abraham inherit the promise? It wasn't when he was alive. Yet, through patience, and we see his life and the faith that he had, the powerful faith that he had, a faith such that God chose him to be the one through whom the Savior would come. And yet, you think about the faith that he had to have. Wow. When he was 75 years old, God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then later on, makes his promise to him of a son. And he's 99 at this time, that next year you'll have a son. And so he's 100 when Isaac is born, but Sarah is 90 years old. And number one, she was barren. Number two, she was too old to have children because the biological processes had stopped. It was a miracle. Abraham had faith and Sarah had faith as well. And we'll see that as we get to chapter 11. But talk about patience. That's one of the things that we sometimes have problems with because we live in a time, in a culture and society where we want everything fast. You want something fast? If you have one, whip out your smartphone and look it up. And if you want to eat quickly, and it takes a half hour to get your meal, wow. And so we have trouble with patience sometimes, but God does things in His time. And we need to make sure that our patience and faith continue. And then he begins talking about how his promises will be kept, but and the certainty of God's promises by going to Abraham and using him as the example, God's promises to him. So let's go on. We'll back up to verse 13 again. For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And so we've already talked about that he had a life where he believed the promises of God, that God would keep his word, even though it wasn't officially or formally kept until the coming of the Savior some 2,000 years after the time of Abraham. That's when the final seed promise was fulfilled. And we need to just understand that, and that's a point he's making, that God is going to keep his promise, and so we can count on it. And so he patiently endured, and he obtained the promise. You remember when we were talking about Moses at the burning bush, there God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And as Jesus said about it, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And God's use of that, of the language to Moses, was present tense. And so he received the promise finally in the sacrifice of Christ, which, as we're aware of, hopefully, Abraham's sins were forgiven by the blood of Christ, not just to mention our own. And so he goes on in verse 16, for men swear by the greater, and in every dispute of theirs the oath is final for confirmation. And so here in the promise and the oath of God, the oath being a legal guarantee, we have this guarantee that is firmer than anything we see in the world today, even the rocks in the mountains. And so he says, wherein God being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil, whither as a forerunner Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so you see now, at the end of this chapter, he gets back to Melchizedek. But we still got a little bit that we ought to think about in this. And so God gave a legal guarantee, and that is his oath. When God says something, what more do you need? What more? Because when he gives, when he gives his word, he cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, and I'll just go back there and read it. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This hope of eternal life, you see that? It was promised. God made a promise before time began. There was no one except the dwellers in heaven that were there when that promise was made. But that promise was made to us before time even began. And so, he says that by two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that is, his oath and his promise. When he says it, you can count on it. Now, as I was thinking about this, here's where the problem comes in. It's not God's word that's a problem. It's ourselves. Perhaps lack of growth so that we don't follow what God says the way we do. Perhaps we don't believe what God said exactly. The devil has been using what God said and twisting it around ever since Adam and Eve. And he's doing the same now. But God will not lie. He cannot lie. And it talks about two immutable things. Though, if something is immutable, it is not going to change. And that is final. And so, because God has made a promise and made an oath, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Again, talking about that hope. But we have fled for refuge. Now, we might think about the cities of refuge in Numbers chapter 35, for example, and we're not going to go there. But I think he's probably, based on what he uses next, has to do with seeking refuge at sea. You might think of when, for example, in the book of Acts, chapter 27, they were shipwrecked and basically, they were in a situation where all they anticipated was death. That's what they thought was going to happen. And in Acts chapter 27 and verse 20, as they're carried about by this storm, says, now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. They didn't have hope. But when you're shipwrecked or tossed at sea and you come to a place where you can put in the harbor and have that refuge, which although they suffered a shipwreck, that's exactly what happened with Paul and all the people on the ship at the island of Malta. And so you think about the storms and all these things, and he's talking about that in a figurative sense of all the tribulations and troubles and turmoil and all the things that go wrong in this life. And this hope that we have in God's word, God's promise, God's oath, we have as an anchor for the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, entering into that which is within the veil. And so, he talks about the anchor for the soul, and sometimes you may have seen some of the ancient anchors that they find occasionally in the ocean. It might be like a round rock is one that I saw where it was more of a circle, but pretty hefty rock. And so they would tie the rope to it, and when it was time, they would cast the anchor into the sea. And there, they would remain. And if their rope was long enough and the anchor could reach the bottom where it would steady them, then they would be safe. And we are safe as well if we remain true to that hope which we have. We have that hope, but it's ours as long as we are living in such a way as to be pleasing to God. And so he talks about this hope, which is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil. Well, what is within the veil? It's Jesus. Whither, as a forerunner, Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When he uses the term the veil, these Jewish Christians would naturally and properly be brought to the idea of the Holy of Holies. It was the most holy place. It was the one where in the physical nation of Israel, where the high priest went only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now we have Jesus in the Holy of Holies in heaven for us, and that is the anchor of our soul, the fact that Jesus is there for us. And in view of all the storms and tribulations of life, we have one thing that we can count on, and that is the hope that we have in Christ, because God promised it. And so Jesus, it says here, entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so you might remember in the 110th Psalm where this was first used, the Psalm of about the Messiah, 110th Psalm, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so you see, he's brought it right around again to Melchizedek. And so we're going to be talking more about Melchizedek as we get into chapter 7, but we won't do that tonight. But we need to ask ourselves some questions, because in view of the warnings that were given in the book of Hebrews, are we pressing on? Are we growing? Are we the type of people that God would have us to have or have us to be? And we have such a wonderful promise, such a great high priest, as we've already talked about. And he can sympathize with us because he came in the flesh and lived as we do. But he was without sin. And so, because he is not only the high priest, he's also the sacrifice for sin. And we'll find out later on that he carried his own blood into the holy place to make, for us, and try not to get too far ahead, but we'll be seeing that as we get into later chapters. But we have to ask ourselves, are we right with God? Do we have that hope? We sang the song about that corresponds to this. But if there's sin in your life and you don't have that hope, now's the time to get rid of it if you are a Christian. If you are not a Christian, let's go back to the first part about the first principles, about repentance and a baptism. You may have been baptized several times. I knew a guy once that was baptized 6 previous times. I baptized him into Christ. He was baptized into Christ and he knew it. But then he just didn't want to stick around because we didn't have instrumental music. Oh, well. Do you know those first principles of Christ, of repentance, baptism? Well, then let's take care of that and be baptized tonight for the forgiveness of sins. If we can help you in one of those ways, please come to the front while we stand and sing the invitation song.